We come now in our catechism series to question 28, and this represents a transition for us from the doctrine of God the Father now looking at God the Son. And so the first question in this, what will turn out to be rather a lengthy section, I believe, for us, there will be, you know, a number of weeks during which we will spend on the doctrine of the Son. But question 28 is the lead question in this section, and it begins by asking, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And the answer is, because He saves us from our sins. Neither ought any safety to be sought from any other, nor can it be found elsewhere. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Let's open in prayer, and then we will dig into try and answer that question from the Scriptures. God, our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, only begotten, yet not made, eternally co-essential with You, into the world, that He might stand in our place as a perfect law-keeper, and that He might stand in our place as the One who takes upon Himself our sin and the judgment thereof, that we might take upon us His righteousness, and that we might be pardoned for our sin, the guilt having been dealt with in the person of Christ. We thank You for Your mercy, Your glorious mercy, and Your grace, which has been poured out in Your Son. We pray now that we would reflect all the more on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why? What is the meaning behind the name Jesus? What's the significance of that name? Why was Jesus named Jesus? Or maybe we haven't thought about that question very much, because in our culture, you know, names don't mean a whole lot. We usually choose names because they sound pretty, or because they are unique and they're not used very often, so we want to try and give some unique name to our children. But in Semitic culture, particularly among the Semitic languages, meaning is everything. All right. Meaning is everything. Substance is everything. In the English alphabet, letters imply phonetic sounds, right? Each letter has a sound associated with it. And when you put them together in a coherent way, those letters make words. And letters may or may not have meaning, depending on context. And that's true with English words to some extent. If you just saw a letter by itself, or even some words just by themselves, you might not be able to associate them with any particular meaning, or the meaning would be unclear, or maybe it would have no meaning at all. That's true of English. That's true of our English alphabet. That's true largely of our English vocabulary to some extent. But that's not true of the Hebrew language. And I mentioned, you know, the way in which we choose names for children is largely disconnected from the question of meaning. That's not the case with Hebrew society, especially the first century and moving backward from there. In the Hebrew, the arbitrariness of name picking, the arbitrariness of letters, of words, that doesn't exist in Hebrew culture. Names always carry meaning for the Hebrew language. In fact, even single characters by themselves are called symbols in the Hebrew, and they carry symbolic weight. Just the letters themselves, they have meaning. No Hebrew name is meaningless. In the Hebrew, every name means something. It's always associated with some kind of significance. And this is even more true, of course, with the name Jesus, for obvious reasons. While we expound on the name and the meaning of the name behind Jesus, the real question here is, why was the Son of God given that name associated with that meaning? Why is the eternal Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world, called Jesus in particular and not some other name? When an angel appears to Joseph in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, he tells him, "And Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is not some name that's chosen by Joseph and Mary. This is a name God himself, through one of his angels, has given to the Christ child. And why wouldn't that be the case? Why wouldn't God himself name him? Because the person of Jesus Christ in the first place is God the Father's Son, properly so called. But there is a significance behind the name of Christ, which is Jesus, that touches both upon the redemptive historical aim of the Scriptures as a whole, and also the very purpose and function of Christ's incarnate ministry as both mediator and surety of our salvation. So let me repeat that again, albeit in some different words. The significance behind the name of Christ, and I say the name of Christ because Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So that's a title. Jesus is Jesus' proper name. Okay. So why is the Messiah named, why is Christ named Jesus? That's the question. And what is the significance behind it? And I'm saying here that the significance behind that name, behind the name Jesus, ties the whole Bible together in some ways. It's one of those, it's touching on one of those themes that kind of transcends the 66 books of the Bible and runs all throughout. And we'll look at why that's the case here in a moment. But it's also a name that proclaims to us, declares to us what Jesus' purpose was. All right. It's a proclamation of the mission of Christ writ large. In this sermon, I want to approach the name Jesus and its meaning thematically. Does it have an Old Testament background which looks toward this particular application of it to the person of Christ? And if it does, what is that background and what are its implications? Again, the name Jesus, it doesn't just come out of thin air. It doesn't come out of the blue. It's not arbitrary. There's a lot of weight behind it, and there's a special reason that God applied that name to his son when he became incarnate. So we need to figure out what the gravitas is behind the name Jesus. Secondly, we need to look at the function of Christ's incarnate earthly ministry. What does his name say about what he came to do? What does his name say about his goal? What does his name say about the work he came to finish, to complete? Again, careful reflection upon the purpose of Christ's ministry communicated by the name Jesus is going to push us to recognize some connections to the Old Testament as well. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to conclude by looking at the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. Many people in Judea were named Jesus. That name was very common. In fact, I once read that the name Jesus in first century Judea was the sixth most used name in that area during that time. So it's extremely common. And then in Colossians 4, verse 11, we learn that one of Paul's companions was even named Jesus. And it says there, and also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, Jesus is a converted Jew unto Christianity, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So there's another guy in the scripture named Jesus who is not Jesus the Messiah, but who is a Christian and who is one of Paul's companions. Now, but this name, as it's peculiarly or particularly applied to the Son of God, is applied in the most technical and exclusive and I would say proper of senses. Other men might bear that name. Other men might have that name given to them by their parents, but men other than Jesus Christ are simply unable to fulfill the meaning of the substance behind it. The only one capable of saving God's people from their sins is Jesus the Messiah. So a brief note here on the meaning of the name Jesus, just, you know, from the language itself. And I think it's helpful to look at the definitional meaning before we get into the biblical background of the term. And so in the Greek, the name Jesus is pronounced like Iesus. All right? It's pronounced Iesus in the Greek. And it indicates a person or a group or an entity whose help is from Jehovah. Their help is from Jehovah. And it's the Greek version of the name, that is Iesus, from which we get the Latinized English transliteration, Jesus. All right, so that we translate Jesus' name from the Greek when you consider it in the grand scheme of things. The Hebrew variant is Yeshua. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Yeshua. And in English, we pronounce that Joshua. And it's closely associated with salvation, specifically the salvation of Israel, the covenant people of God. The answer to our catechism question bears these kinds of definitions out when it gives the explanation for the name of Jesus in the following way. It says, why is he named Jesus? It's because he saves us from our sins. He's Savior. And that should give you a hint as to what the actual meaning of the name Jesus means. It means salvation. That's why the angel, during the announcement and naming of the Messiah in Matthew 1:21, explains the name according to its meaning. Why is Jesus named Jesus? Because or for he will save his people from their sins, the angel says. So what's the historical, redemptive, Old Testament background significance of the name Jesus? We've looked at kind of the more dictatorial meaning of the term. What about the name Jesus in the biblical scheme of things? To grasp the weight of the name Jesus and why God named the Messiah Jesus, we need to examine that larger context, that biblical background, particularly that of the Old Testament. And we'll start in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch consists of the first five books of the Bible. Roughly, it divides into the sections of creation, fall, promise, and what I might call initiatory or typological promise fulfillment. In the midst of the curse God pronounces upon the serpent in Genesis 3, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3:15. And that's nothing less than a divine promise to eventually bring forth a descendant from Eve who would deliver a decisive death blow to the serpent. And that implies, of course, the reversal of what the serpent ultimately elicited, namely the judgment of God in the form of the curse. A seed would come through the woman who would save those fallen in the first Adam. And so from that point on, anything and everything that occurs in the Scriptures, and I'm talking from Genesis 3:15 onwards, everything that happens after that, and you could make the argument that even things that happen before then does this as well, but especially everything that happens after that point moves toward the fulfillment of that promise. Genesis 3:15 is the thesis statement of Scripture, all of Scripture. And so everything that happens after that point is in service to bringing the Messiah into the world. There's all sorts of these distractions that we could get off into, and a lot of eschatological discussions and things like that that posit some other purpose in the Scripture other than Jesus Christ. But look, this is the thesis statement of Scripture. Genesis 3:15 tells us what the purpose of everything is following this point onward. It's going to be to bring that seed into the world so that he can accomplish the work the Father gave him to do. The Father gave the Messiah to do. That's the purpose statement of Scripture. Everything that goes on afterwards is in service of that. Even the flood, Noah's flood, was a providential means by which God would preserve an elect lineage, eventually leading to the birth of the Christ child. And indeed, that is one of the chief purposes for the establishment of the nation state of Israel in the first place. The purpose for the nation state of Israel is to provide the rightful context for the birth of the Messiah, to bring the Messiah, according to his rightful lineage, into the world. God begins moving his program forward first through Noah, in which he establishes civil safety through civil justice and a recapitulation of the dominion mandate in Genesis 8 through 9. And that ensures really the continuation of creation and human society in view of fulfilling the Genesis 3:15 promise. And then God moves forward once more through Abraham, to whom he promises a land, and he promises a seed or a line of descendants as numerous as the stars. And you see that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and This is once more, of course, in view of fulfilling the Genesis 3:15 promise. God further presses his plan forward through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph throughout the remaining chapters of Genesis. Genesis leaves the reader with the sons of Jacob dwelling in the land of Egypt due to initially famine, and Joseph dies in the final chapter of Genesis. All right, and so Genesis ends in Genesis chapter 50, and while Israel's sons, Jacob's sons and further offspring, enjoyed peace and prosperity there in the land of Egypt for a while, for a season, initially, the beginning of the book of Exodus tells us there arose a Pharaoh who no longer knew who Joseph was, nor cared about who Joseph was, and he himself carried a particular disdain for the children of Jacob. And we read about that in Exodus 1, verses 8 and 10. And that, of course, pressed the need for an exodus out of the land of Egypt, right? So now God's people are in the land of Egypt. They enjoyed prosperity at the beginning, and now that time has waned on, they are finding themselves under the oppressive boot heel, as it were, of Pharaoh. And so the need arises for an exodus. The need really arises for a salvation that would return the people held captive in Egypt now and oppressed by Pharaoh to the promised land that God had promised to their fathers, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Israel were looking for a temporal and typological salvation. They were looking for deliverance, but who would be their Savior? That's the question. The remainder of the Pentateuch deals largely with the Exodus and the organization of the large number of Jacob's descendants into a political nation in preparation to enter the promised land or the land of promise. And again, all of that is in view of fulfilling the thesis of the whole Bible, namely Genesis 3:15, the bringing of the promised seed into the world. The nation of Israel's identity and significance is entirely wrapped up in messianic purpose. And this is why in God's providence, the leader placed over the Israelites after Moses' death on Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34 is named, you guessed it, Joshua. Joshua would serve as the typological savior of God's people. He is a proto or typological Messiah elected by God to deliver the people into the promised land. That is Joshua's purpose. Again, the name Joshua means salvation. It is the Hebrew equivalent, the Hebrew variant of the Greek name Iesus or Jesus. And the connection between the first Joshua and the second Joshua, that is Jesus Christ, could not be clearer here. Here is Joshua, commander of God's people, a combat-trained leader and strategic analyst par excellence, leading the people of God into what has been called the land of rest, where the people expect to have a relative amount of peace and rest and repose. And it's often called the land of rest for that very reason. And indeed, the people did have some rest to some degree. We read in Joshua 22:4, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Joshua 22:4. But Hebrews 4 picks up on this. If you remember back to our earlier days in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4 picks up on this and tells us it was not the ultimate rest that Joshua actually made available. It was not the ultimate rest that Joshua afforded them in Joshua 22 and elsewhere in the book of Joshua, because the real, more profound rest comes not in the first Joshua, but in the second Joshua, the Lord Jesus. The first Joshua was incapable of bringing the people into the state of eternal rest, which is synonymous with salvation. Only the second Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah, can bring his people into true rest. And so the first Joshua, the Joshua that succeeds Moses, whose name means salvation, acted in some sense as a temporal and typological savior of God's people. That's who God chose to take his people into the land of promise. He is the one who, after all, led the people across the Jordan into the promised land, and then through his expert command broke the pagan stronghold of that was upon the land, such that at the end of Joshua, God says to the people, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He lists all these different factions, right, that existed in the land. And then here's what he says. He says this in Joshua 24, verse 11. But I delivered them into your hand. So Joshua was the ruler and commander of the people. He was a prophet. He received God's word and mediated that word to the people. And he acted as successor to Moses, who was a mediator before God on behalf of the people. And that is an historical proclamation of the gospel through types and shadows in one of the most clearest senses possible. Joshua brings the people into the promised land. Jesus brings his people into the promised land. That's why eternal life is often called in the New Testament our inheritance. If you were to tell a Jew in the first century, as Paul often does, that we are receiving an inheritance in Jesus Christ, their minds would have immediately clicked to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God's promise to Abraham. And what is being proclaimed in the New Testament is that the eternal rest, the true rest, the true inheritance comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So you have Joshua bringing the people into the promised land. Jesus brings his people into the promised land, as it were. And if you don't agree with that language, I would just encourage you to read the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word there is actually translated to land. So Jesus brings his people into the land. Jesus gives his people the land. Joshua fights on behalf of the people. Jesus fights on behalf of his people. Joshua gave the people a sort of rest, a temporal rest in the land. They had rest all around, the Bible says. But Jesus gives his people eternal rest. The first Joshua could not give the people real, ultimate, eternal rest because there was something more fundamental the first Joshua was not able to do. To have rest, we have to have forgiveness of sins. The rest in the land of promise, the inheritance, the peace, all of that cannot be divorced from the forgiveness of sins. All right? And what did the Israelites have which they desperately needed to have forgiven? Sin. They all had sin, right? Unless, of course, they were believing on that promise in Genesis 3:15 of the coming Messiah. And so Joshua was not able to give his people this full and final rest, because the first Joshua could not forgive sins. He could not take the sin away from the people. And read in Joshua 23:16, he tells the people, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God. Now, keep in mind, the language you're about to hear does not exist in the new covenant. All right, it does not exist in the new covenant as if it actually applied to covenant members who are saved by the grace of God. Joshua 23:16 says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, when the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly. When that happens, when you transgress the covenant, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall quickly perish from the good land which he has given you. So this land is conditionally apprehended and maintained. Why would God grant the people this land, yet then take it away from them by capital punishment, no less, upon their disobedience? Because God's blessings only belong to the righteous. You're going to be given the promised land, if you're going to be given the inheritance, if you are a son or a daughter of the king, you must be righteous. If you're not, you have no part. You have no share in the inheritance. That's crazy talk. God is not going to link arms with sinners. God's blessings only belong to the righteous. God has nothing to do with sinners. He is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. He is holy, and so he requires a holy people. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a second Joshua. Someone who can alleviate our guilt before God by taking our sins away, thereby making us worthy to dwell in the land. You don't get to dwell in the land if you have sin. Period. You only get to dwell in the land if your sin has been taken and dealt with and punished. God is not going to give pearls to swine. And so in Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the land, the earth." The bad news is that we are not humble. We are not humble, brothers and sisters, and those beloved of you who are here yet outside of Christ. We are not humble. We are not worthy of the land. The picture of this is in all the exiles, right? Two main ones to think about, but the Babylonian exile, and then you have the other countries that sometimes, from season to season, oppress the Israelites in their own land. And God often did that. God did that almost every time in the Old Testament because of the Israelites' sin. And so you see a picture of our unworthiness. When they're vomited out of the land, you should conclude, well, how are we ever going to hold on to this blessing? How are we ever going to have anything good from God if we're not worthy, if we're not good enough to receive it? And the only answer comes to us in Jesus Christ, the second Joshua, who is worthy to receive it. You see, but the first Joshua was not worthy to receive it on our behalf. Only Christ is. There's only one who is worthy, and there's only one who stands in our place as the humble sacrificial lamb slaughtered on account of our sin. And so Jesus is the greater Joshua who takes away our sin and makes us worthy for the land we are to dwell within. He is our final Adam. He is our last Joshua. He is our Savior. And this means He perfectly and sufficiently takes and will take the household of God into the land of rest. Now lastly, we're going to look at His exclusivity. His exclusivity. The Catechism rightly notes that the name of Jesus corresponds to the Son's mission of bringing or of being sent into this world to save sinners. The whole Bible, from Genesis 3 onward, and especially in the first Joshua's mission to bring Israel into the promised land, of course, looks forward to the salvific work of the Messiah Jesus. But then the answer to the catechism question specifies an important qualification. It says, "Neither ought any safety to be sought from any other, nor can it be found elsewhere." In other words, Jesus is not a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And there are a few important places in Scripture which clearly point us to what we might call the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And the first of those places is John 10. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 16. If you would turn there, because I'm going to quote this at length. So it's John 10, verses 7 through 16. And it's here Jesus really gives us a thorough treatment of His own exclusivity. And He's utilizing here the illustration of a shepherd and his sheep. John 10, 7 through 16. He says there, "Most assuredly," or "truly," or "verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is Thura in the Greek, or the door. He does not say, I am a door. The Greek is careful to specify this door with the definite article. This is an exclusive door associated with salvation, rest, and peace. That's what the pasture stands for here. Abundant life and unity under a single shepherd. The first Joshua was a political savior of sorts, elected by God to further the blessing of his people through the conquest of heathens dwelling in the promised land. But the first Joshua could not offer final salvation. He could not offer true rest. He could not offer that peace that surpasses all understanding that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, that's why Christ is called the Prince of Peace. He could not offer abundant life or unity of the people. Why? Why could not the first Joshua offer those things? Because he could not take away the sins of the people. He couldn't take away his own sins, let alone the sins of the people. The second Joshua, on the other hand, takes away the sins of the people and thus saves, secures, gives life to, and unites his people. Only the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, our Messiah, can accomplish such a task. Only him. He is exclusive. Secondly, more simply and concisely, Jesus communicates a similar idea in John 14:6. John 14:6 is a familiar passage. It's a familiar verse to us where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I would beg you to note here, Jesus is not a way. He's not a truth. He's not a life. He is hodos kai aletheia kai zoe. The way, the truth, the life. And so we shouldn't look for any other Savior except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only Savior. Thirdly, Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the Lord Jesus, him being the full revelation of God unto salvation, who is our salvation. There is no salvation found in any other place. Fourthly, 1 Corinthians 16:22, the Apostle Paul bolsters the exclusivity of Christ when he writes, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Those who do not love and thereby trust Christ will have no share in his kingdom and so will not experience remission of sins. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, they will not have the sanctified grace and the glory or the outcome of the Christian life that results from such grace. Again, that was 1 Corinthians 16:2. You must have Christ, the Savior, Jesus. Fifthly and lastly, Paul in Galatians 1:8 tells the wayward Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's Galatians 1:8. There, Paul is putting himself in the dock in a sense. He's saying, by my own word, I tell you right now, if I come to you next week, if I have some sudden change in mind, if I eat a piece of beef that doesn't agree with me, or if I bump my head, if somebody knocks me over the head, or if somebody holds a gun to my head and forces me to say something I don't mean, and I come to you next week and I give you something that I have not given you before, if I give you a different gospel, consider me accursed. That is, consider me cut off. It's an apostle saying that. He puts angels in there too. If you have an angel come to you in light, arrayed gloriously, and he delivers to you anything other than this apostolic doctrine of Christ's saving messianic work, let that angel be accursed. Verses 6 through 7 of that same chapter, just prior to the verse we read, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another, he says. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So what he's saying there is no other gospel. This is the only one. There are fabrications, you know, there are things that are said to be other gospels, but there are really no real gospel out there in addition to this one. This is the only one. Again, this is a proclamation of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his saving work. So Jesus, by virtue of his name, we know just his name tells us that he's a savior, and it tells us that we are to seek him as the savior and none else. He is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and therefore salvation comes through no other. Now, a few points of application before we close up here. Number one, I want to admonish everyone, and myself included, and encourage all of us here. Let the name of Jesus be a reminder to you that he's the exclusive Savior, the only one who has taken away the sins of all who trust in him for redemption. He is the second Joshua who accomplishes what the first Joshua could not, namely the forgiveness of sins leading to eternal life. He accomplishes rest for us. He accomplishes peace for us. He is our Prince of Peace for that reason. Using the language of inheritance, again, which I mentioned would have immediately been associated with the rest and the peace found in the promised land, by the early Jew or by the first century Jews, Paul recounts the words he heard when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. Acts 26:15-18. If you have a red letter Bible, these words are in red because this is Paul's recapitulation of the words of Jesus to him on the road to Damascus when he was confronted for the first time by Jesus. Again, it's Acts 26:15-18. Can turn there. Acts 26:15-18. And there we read where Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul's asking, you know, the question, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The first Joshua led the people into an inheritance fraught with much difficulty. And inheritance, the Jews would scarcely participate in due to sin. But the second Joshua leads his people into an inheritance he himself has secured for us in our place by virtue of his work and the accomplishment thereof. Through the accomplishment of the forgiveness of the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus bestows upon the faithful an inheritance more sure, more stable, more expansive than anything the first Joshua could have hoped to secure in the land of Canaan. Number two, you are not your own Savior. The name of Jesus tells us that he is the Savior. You are not your own Savior. Now, before you scoff at that remark and you say, duh, consider all the ways in which you might make the assumption that you are your own Savior. Have you made the fatal mistake of trusting in yourself for your own salvation? Has your obedience to the law become your personal litmus test for the quality and or the reality of your salvation? You're trusting in yourself. That's what that means. Did an angel of God name you Jesus? Did an angel come from heaven, sent by God the Father, come? Did he come and name you Jesus? No. Were you conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born through the Virgin Mary? No. Have you kept a guiltless record before God the Father? No. I'd hope you'd say no. Are you called the only begotten Son of God? You see, when you assume that you are the Savior and not Christ, or that you participate a little bit in that salvation that Christ purchased for us. You steal Christ's exclusivity from Him. That's what happens when you make that assumption. You're stealing His glory, or at least you're attempting to steal His glory. And not only that, you claim messianic status by way of implication. You are, by definition, claiming to be a false Christ whenever you claim to be your own Savior. If you're to be your own Savior, there's no place left for Jesus. You've proclaimed the significance of His name to be folly, or at least to be applied to you. Don't do that, brethren. Do not do that. We need to be on the lookout, right? Because we have a tendency to want to steal the glory away from God. So we need to be watchful over our own hearts. It's so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we actually carry some of the burden that Christ actually carried 2,000 years ago. It's very easy for us to do because of our pride, because of our insecurity, because of our doubt. So let it not be so. Trust Christ that He, not you, not us, is the Savior of His people. He is Jesus. We're not Jesus. He is. Number three, the name Jesus in our society has become the butt of jokes. It has been profaned by vain use in movies and television shows. Even now, some of you are probably thinking to the times you've heard it thrown around the workplace to one extent or another. It's now normal to employ the name Jesus flippantly. Even some professing Christians do this. But I want to remind us all, especially those of you who are outside of Christ, but this is it could apply to everybody, that the name of Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, Yeshua in the Hebrew, it means salvation. It means grace. It means kindness and love. And it's only in the history of the whole world, it's only been applied properly to only one person, and that is the Son of God, who rules and reigns from a gloriously exalted throne. He calls all men and women everywhere to repent. That command that He issued at the very beginning of His ministry has not stopped being issued, as it were. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The repent command is still there. Right? The repent command is still there. Repent. Season of gospel repentance is still open. Why? Because He is loving. He's kind. He's long-suffering. When our sin demands a verdict and punishment, He waits, and He provides the grace of repentance. We should have been destroyed a long time ago. In fact, whenever that promise was issued back in Genesis 3:15, that whole curse, actually, as bad as that curse sounds, that whole curse is an expression of God's mercy. That whole curse is an expression of God's mercy. He could have just killed us. He could have just killed Adam and Eve, wiped the slate clean right on the spot. No need for a curse. Could have just ended it all, wrapped it all up right then. But He didn't. Our God waits. He tarries. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. And He's drawing His elect to repentance. The gospel season of repentance is open, even though we should have been destroyed long ago, but instead our Lord has purchased this season of salvation through His blood and His righteousness, and that season is now. That season is now. It's not 10 minutes from now. It's not, you know, a year from now. It's not 2 months from now when you decide that you got your life cleaned up enough. It's now. Right now. Because there's a day coming. We don't know when that is. A lot of people think they do, and they try to calculate it and all that, but really we don't know. There's a day coming upon which Jesus is going to return as both Savior of His church and as the fierce judge of all without her pale. And He's going to render to everyone according to his or her deeds. And so consider, you need to consider your standing before God. That's all I'm urging you to do, is to consider your standing before God. Just think of it. In Adam, you are lost. If you're born in the first Adam, you are lost. You must be in Christ, the last Adam and the final Joshua, who is building a kingdom, conquering his enemies, and is going to glorify the creation in order to fill it with his righteous and redeemed, God-loving people. And so, I just repeat the same command that Jesus issued throughout his earthly ministry, even starting at the very beginning, and that's repent and believe in this Redeemer, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, this Savior, this Conqueror, our Messiah, our Christ, the Glorious One, the Prince of Peace, who leads us into the land of rest. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, who is the only Savior, who is sufficient for these things, O God. Is it not only you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? We certainly are not. We cannot, by our own strength, accomplish what we are bound to accomplish by your law. We have fallen short of it on so many different accounts we could not count. So we thank you for your grace, the expression of your profound mercy and kindness in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us to love you all the more through him by the power of your Spirit and your Word. We pray that you would conform us further unto his image and that you would redeem us fully and finally help us to look forward to that day, O God. And I do pray for those who are yet without the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw them effectually, that you would open their eyes and give them new hearts, that they would understand the truth of the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.